God, we believe that you are who you say you are, and that you are going to do and have done the things you said you're going to do, Lord. And because of that, we worship you. We trust you. We honor you, God, and we pray that this morning you have a word for us that we want to hear, Lord. So we just open our minds and open our hearts and invite you to speak into our lives this morning, Lord. In your name, amen. All right, go ahead and have a seat. Quick raise of hands here. How many of you have ever been to Philadelphia? Okay, so there's a few of us that have been to Philadelphia. I've never been to Philadelphia. A couple of years ago, I was invited to be a tech director at an event, a youth event that was going to happen in Philadelphia. And it was exciting because I've been production managers at regional events, and I like sound and lighting and kind of everything that goes along with producing an event behind the scenes. And just, it's a ton of work, but it's super rewarding. And the best compliment is when people go, oh, I didn't know that you guys were back there, right? Like, you make it sound good, and you make things look good, and people have experiences related to those things. And so it's a part of my life that I've always really enjoyed. So when I got invited to be a production manager in this national youth event, I was like, man, this is really exciting, right? And so for a number of years, we were planning this thing. And right on the ramp up, one of the directors on the team had something happen in his family, and he couldn't complete his duties as kind of a director of this event. And so the event got canceled. And I was really disappointed because it was going to span 4th of July in Philadelphia. And if you know anything about the history of America, right, while Washington, D.C. and the Capitol and all that was being built, Philadelphia was kind of the first capital of America. And so we were like, this is going to be so exciting, my wife and I, and we're like, we should bring our kids and to experience 4th of July in the place where the Liberty Bell exists, right, the bell with the crack in it, right, the place where the Declaration of Independence was signed. Like, to be in these places where just on the other side of the wall is where these guys signed this document that we still refer to often today, right? To be in the place that invented Philly steak sandwiches. I don't know which one of those things I was most excited about, but I know I was really unhappy to come home. Not unhappy, I should say. We experienced 4th of July in Airway Heights, which isn't Philadelphia. But I would argue that because fireworks are legal in Airway Heights, I think the amount of gunpowder in that city may have rivaled what we saw on fireworks displays in Philadelphia that year. So it wasn't a complete and total loss. Today we're talking about a city in the Bible called Philadelphia. And our city in America gets its name from this city. It's the namesake. And the word Philadelphia, what does Philadelphia mean? Brotherly love, that's right. It comes from the root word phileo or philia. And that word directly is translated as friendship or fondness or affection. So we understand, oh, brotherly love. It's this fondness, this affection, this nearness to somebody. So the city of Philadelphia, biblically and in America, are modeled after this idea of love for your brother. There are some words, though, that maybe we don't understand, maybe you've never heard, are founded from that same word, that philia word, like the word philosophy. When we think about the word philosophy or the idea of philosophy, a lot of times our mind doesn't go to love, right? It goes to reason and discussion, and we think about philosophers who've talked about all of these different kind of ideas and concepts, these great thinkers. But if you're a fan of philosophy, you know that the true definition of philosophy is love of wisdom. So it's this idea that if we think phileo is fondness, it's affection, a friendship. You're a friend of wisdom. You're a lover of wisdom. And there's this impulsive or compulsive kind of component to that too, that you're compelled to be involved with learning, right? Plato was one of the great philosophers, and he talks about how there's no better definition of phileo or philia, brotherly love, than love that lovers have for each other, like husband and wife. And how he draws that conclusion is he says, say there's an attraction, there's something that brings them together, and then they experience eros. And eros is a romantic love or an erotic love. We get the words erotic or erogenous. So if you have kids here, kids, ask your parents what erogenous means when you get home today. Yeah, you're welcome for that, by the way. So Plato says, you know, it's one thing to have this we'll call it romantic love, right, between a couple, between a man and a woman kind of thing. But then he says it's great to see that it develops into philia, this impulsive desire, this compelling desire to love each other. So Plato recognized this. Even though he was a great philosopher, a lover of wisdom, he recognized that phileo was at its peak in relationship with people, and that it was even more powerful than a romantic love, because you were compelled to love the other person in ways that drew you closer together and into each other more. We also see that word philia tacked on to the ends of other words. Words like technophile. Somebody who's a technophile is a lover of, not techno music, technology, right? Somebody who's a lover of techno music may be an audiophile. Somebody who is compelled to things that have to do with audio. And it doesn't just work to positive compulsions either. We've all heard words like pedophile, right? Somebody who's attracted to an inappropriate relationship with a child, right? Even the word defile. It's this idea that you are compelled to the opposite of whatever is sacred. That if you love something, you consider it kind of sacred. And when you defile something, you're bent on removing the good and loving nature of whatever that thing is. So the word defile has foundations in philia also. And then the opposite of philia is phobia. And we've all heard hydrophobia, the fear of water, arachnophobia, the fear of spiders or John Goodman movies, right? If you guys have seen arachnophobia. So word origins are pretty fascinating because we think about that and we go, wow, philia, there's so much into this. This compulsion to love each other, and the opposite of love is phobia. It's fear. It's this compelling, impulsive desire to reject something, to run from something, to be afraid of something. We're going to be in Revelation 3 this morning, and you can turn there now. We're going to be in verse 7, and we're going to talk about Philadelphia, the city that was named after a situation that was founded in brotherly love. There was a king named Eumenes II, and he had a brother named Attalus. And if you know anything about kind of feudal monarchist societies, what happens is a king is the king, and he wants to maintain his rule, right? So then he has tons of kids. And then eventually when he gets too old, or at some point he hands over the kingdom to one of his own kids, right? Because the goal is this promotion of self, and you want your lineage to be able to last for a long time, so you hand your kingdom off to your child. That's why a lot of times kings were killed and other people came in, because there's this giant battle, but if you could keep it in your family, you could grow outward and strong. And so what this king did, Eumenes II, is he realized his son was too young. Man, my son, probably 8 or 9 years old. And there are, we see all through Egypt, the bequeathment of kingdoms to some of these young kids, right? But in this situation, Eumenes is like, my kid, if I put him as king, somebody's just going to kill him. Right, and I don't want my line to end, but more than that, I don't want my son to die. So he goes to his brother Attalus and he says, hey, how about I make you king? Because we're brothers and we love each other, and I know you're going to lead in a way that I would lead. So Attalus becomes king, Eumenes II dies. It was actually Attalus II, it was his name. Eumenes named his own son Attalus III because he loved his brother so much. So when Attalus got older, he didn't put his own son in line to be king. He actually went to Eumenes' son, his nephew, and he says, you know, this kingdom is rightfully yours. And he reinstalled him as a king. And so during that time is when he named it Philadelphia, brotherly love, phileo, the city of phileo, the city of fondness for each other. And as we read today, we're going to see that this is a city that has a fondness and affection not only for each other, but for things of Jesus. So we're going to read in verse 7 of Revelation 3, and we're going to start with just the introduction like we have been for the past couple weeks. So Revelation 3, verse 7 says, to the angel in the church, angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And we'll pause there for a second. We've been looking at these introductions. Every week we spend some time looking at these introductions as we've been in this series of Dear Church, talking about the letters that Jesus wrote to these churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. And every introduction is unique. If you'll remember, as we've been through these introductions, there's a specific way that Jesus introduces himself to these people. And he says, okay, you guys are in need of this thing. I'm Jesus, and I have authority over this thing. And then he goes on and he goes through the structure, which we'll talk about a little bit later. This one is a little bit different because in every one of these situations, he recalls something from John's original vision of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. And so in every one of these introductions, as we've talked about these churches, we've seen them introduced, seen Jesus introduced to them with a recollection of some of these beginning things. Here's what I mean. In Revelation 1, we read this 5-6 weeks ago when we started this series. Revelation 1:12, this is John writing what he saw with his vision to Jesus. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. That's how Jesus introduced himself to the church at Ephesus, the one with 7 golden lampstands. That was an introductory piece that Jesus, a claim that Jesus made. Verse 13, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. That's similar to how he introduced himself to Smyrna, as somebody who had overcome things and was changed because of it. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. That's how he introduced himself to the church at Thyatira. It was one with glowing eyes and burnished bronze feet. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. That's how he introduced himself to the church at Sardis. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. That's how he introduced himself to the politically driven church at Pergamum. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. Okay, those are the introductions that we see Jesus make to John in Revelation, but none of these introductions aligns with what we just read in Revelation 3:7. So here's the thing, scholars will tell you when you're reading things in the Bible, once you recognize a structure or a pattern, right, and a lot of the Bible is pattern-driven. A lot of it is designed so that the people can read it and they can see, much like in Revelation, there's this pattern, right? So it's designed for us to be able to see the anomalies and to be able to go, okay, well, this is different. And if this is breaking from the tradition of the pattern, this is maybe it's important for us. So this does break from the tradition of the pattern at first glance, and then we say, well, let's read on to just to make sure. Is there something else in the next couple verses? Because I don't want to just take the single verse out of context. So Revelation 3, verse 8, as it goes on, it says, I know your deeds. This is Jesus speaking to the church. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Okay, so far, everything's really positive, right? So far, everything that Jesus is saying to this church of Philadelphia is pretty good things. And we see the structure, we see similarity in the structure. If you remember the structure that we've seen in the other letters, it's something like, hey, introduction, I'm Jesus. This is why specifically this group of people that I'm talking to should be listening to me. These are the things that I'm commending you for. These are the things that I'm condemning you for. This is what's going to happen if you don't quit doing the bad things or keep doing or start doing the good things. And this is the reward for people that would be obedient, that would follow my call, right? That's the structure that we've seen week after week after week after week. We're going to see that structure next week in our final week of this series when we talk about the church at Laodicea. But there's a little bit more of a kind of casual and direct thing here because he starts, he says, I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you. So he doesn't go into depth of their deeds. He just casually doesn't use a reference to something from earlier. And then he casually goes into these things, says, I know your deeds. And he outlines the ways that they've kind of faced opposition. But then he gives them great encouragement for being faithful. This continues in verse 10. He says to them, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who's victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we're going to put that away for just a second. I'm spending a lot of time on this introduction verse, right? Because it's really different. It breaks from the tradition of all of these other things. And so we look at it and we go, well, why? Why does it break from the tradition? What's unique about it? Well, what's really unique about it is it's unbelievably casual, right? Jesus doesn't come in and say, hey, I need you to remember that I have authority in this place and in this way and in this time and in this stage. And it's not like he's downplaying his power. He comes in and says, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. So it's not a downplaying of the power. It's not saying that there's any less authority. He's claiming the authority, but he's speaking to them casually. Why? Well, when we read about how faithful that they've been, we have to come to the conclusion that he's speaking to them casually because they're his friends. He knows them. They're intimately connected. If you guys have ever tried to call me on the phone, you know that I pick up the phone. If I don't know your number, or I don't know who's calling, I say, hello, this is Pete. That's the way that I answer my phone, right? I usually just don't answer the phone if I don't know who's calling me, right? Just text me if you want to get a hold of me. But pretty much all of us who have cell phones, we have smartphones, right? Everybody except for our treasurer, Patrick, has a smartphone. Every time I text Patrick, probably 6 out of 10 times, I'll text him something and he'll text back, no, sorry, I just got wingdings, that's all, because his dumb phone interprets punctuation as hieroglyphics or something, right? So maybe we all need to pitch in to get Patrick a smartphone. You don't have to have a smartphone to have caller ID, right? Somebody calls and you see their name or their number, or sometimes if you have a smartphone, you see their face, right? If you're connected to their profiles on Google or Facebook or any other kind of social media, you see their picture and you're like, oh, so-and-so is calling, right? And you pick up the phone and you're like, hey, Patrick, did you get a real phone yet? You know, because you know that it's him who's calling you, and you have a relationship with that person. There's no need for me to look at the phone when my friends call and go, hello, this is Pete, because I know who they are, right? One of my best friends lives just moved to Clovis, California, right outside of Fresno, and when we call each other, we talk regularly. We text probably every day. We talk 3 or 4 times a week. We're both pastors. We're both in ministry, and we're bouncing ideas off of each other and just trying to stay close even though there's a geographic distance. And when we call, man, it's like the phone rings, and it's like, hey, it's up. You know, it's casual, and it's not meant to be derogatory in any way. It's not meant to say you're not deserving of my formality. It's meant to be an encouragement that we know each other. We don't need to reestablish a connection with each other every time we reach out and talk. So when we look how Jesus interacts with this city, this church in the city of Philadelphia, we have to assume that they have a deep relationship with him. That they know what his desires are, that they know what his commands are. And this kind of formal language that we see a lot, right, when people don't know each other well, it gets replaced by this casual language because there's no need for a grand introduction every time Jesus calls. He's talking to people that they know what he wants to accomplish through them. And they're working hard already to accomplish these things for him. They're compelled toward loving him and loving each other. Philea, they're compelled to loving each other in the name of Jesus. Jesus encourages this church at Philadelphia, not only by not speaking formally, right? Because I got to imagine that if you have a great relationship with somebody, or you think that we're really close, have you ever done that? Like you're close with somebody, or you think that you have a relationship with somebody, and then you see them in public and you're like, oh, hey, and they're like, oh yeah, what was your name again? There's a guy that I used to go to church with. I went to church with him for like 5 years. And no matter what, like we were both on the worship team together. He ended up going to another church and we'd see each other and he'd come over and be like, hey, Chris, right? I'm like, no, Pete, still. It's been 40 years. Like we know each other. Remember, we've been on the worship team together. Oh, that's right, that's right. And it's funny because now when I see him in public, I'll tell like my wife, I'll be like, hey, I bet he doesn't remember my name, because we'll make eye contact and we'll see each other. And now he does know my name, so it's interesting. But you do that and you feel like a little slighted sometimes when you go, well, I know that person. They know me. If Jesus would have come in demonstrating the kind of recollection and authority, a recall of this chapter one of Revelation stuff, it probably would have made him sad. Partially because they were like, they'd probably be like, well, gosh, I thought we knew each other. But then partially because it would have come with some sort of condemnation, because they really didn't know each other the way that they thought. Remember when Jesus came to Smyrna? He came to Smyrna and he said, hey, this is who I am. This is what you're doing that's great, which is everything. This is what you're doing that's bad, which is nothing. You're a faithful church. You're doing amazing things. And then he says, but you're going to face opposition. Not because of what you've done, but just because the world kind of sucks sometimes. And you should be expected to endure this stuff. It's coming. You're doing good things. You're going to face opposition. God didn't condemn these guys, and God doesn't condemn Philadelphia. But he answers them in kind of a different way from how he answers Smyrna, because we see all of these good things. We see Jesus say things like, oh, man, we're buddies. We're talking in casual language, right? That's a good thing. The people that oppose you, he references the synagogue of Satan. They're going to have to be forced to bend a knee and listen, and they're going to have to agree to the fact that you were right all along, so he's going to destroy this power structure. And he tells them, you're going to be able to avoid this trial that's looming, this hour that's going to come upon the whole earth. So while he went to Smyrna and he said, you guys are doing great, but these bad things are still going to happen, he goes to Philadelphia and says, you guys are going to do great, and these bad things aren't going to happen. So we have to say, well, why? What is this all about? It doesn't take rocket science for us to see that there are oppositional forces at work here, and that Philadelphia and Smyrna are kind of collinear in how they're pursuing God. But one, God chooses to allow to face consequences of sin in the world. And the other, he says, well, no, I'm going to go ahead and protect you from these things. He talks about opening a door. And so you go, well, maybe it has something to do with this open door that lies ahead. This is actually a recall back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is in the Old Testament, and it's one of the biggest, deepest prophetic books that you can read. A lot of people have a hard time reading Isaiah because it's visions and picturesque languages, and really it's a prophetic vision of Jesus who's to come, both as he comes the first time that he came and then when he comes back again. So there are all these promises, and people look at Isaiah all the time and they try to say, well, this says this, which means that in this many years, this is going to do this thing, and you know, they try to kind of demystify Isaiah. It's a big book. For some of you, maybe you read it all the time and you're like, I love this. I love the vision. I love the dreams and the prophetic kind of wanderings of Isaiah, right? Where God's leading him here. But for the purposes of this, we should know that what Jesus is doing is he's taking these faithful people and he's saying, you're faithful in a way like the people in the time of Isaiah were faithful, because he talks about this door that nobody can open or shut except for him. It's from Isaiah 22, and what's going on at this time is there's this leader who's leading people the wrong way. And God says, hey, you're leading people the wrong way. I'm going to take one of my dedicated followers. I'm going to raise him up. I'm going to take his son, and his son's going to rule. He's going to rule over Jerusalem, right? And so it's this kind of alignment with Jesus, the fact that Jesus is going to come up born to Mary, someone who's faithful, right, but obviously born spiritually to God. And he's going to rule in this city of Jerusalem. He's going to remove this construct of power, right, that's in this city. And in Isaiah 22, it says, and this is Jesus talking through Isaiah about this young leader. He says, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So by reiterating what these people see all the way back, kind of in the foundations of the Bible, the original prophetic words, we're seeing a great encouragement that whatever power structure exists, if we're willing to be faithful and disciplined and dedicated and trust in God, God's going to provide for us. He talks about the synagogue of Satan. This is the power structure of the day. This is likened to the Pharisees or the Sadducees, the political leaders who are involved in the church. A lot of times they have church politic kind of positions in the community. And he's saying, I'm going to tear these people down. Like, these people are going to have to bow down to you and say, look, I admit I was wrong. So all the way back from Isaiah to the beginning of Revelation into this specific letter of Revelation, we see this deconstruction of the mighty, right? That the humble and the faithful would come in and be able to experience God's grace, sometimes with persecution, like in the case of Smyrna, and sometimes not. So this is designed to be an encouragement, because they're seeing that there are forces at work, but God is calling them to be dedicated, to be committed, and to experience his grace in really unique ways. So if we look at this passage and we say, okay, what are we supposed to learn from this? Right? What are we supposed to take away from a story, a letter that Jesus writes to this church that basically, like, if I'm going to sum up Philadelphia, I go, here's a church that's doing everything right and they don't have any consequences for any bad actions, the end. Right? Like, that's not we go read about David and Goliath and Noah's Ark because there's this huge fulcrum of tension that happens, right? And then it's interesting and it's exciting and the story of Jesus coming from humble beginnings and being raised up and being crucified and then conquering death and coming back to life. And we read those things and we go, wow, the piece of tension here, that's so interesting and it's intriguing and I want to dive into this. But when we read about the church in Philadelphia, we don't see a church where there's a lot of tension going on, do we? So when we ask ourselves, well, what should we take away from this? It's not always clear. When we look at the other churches, right, in every situation with these other churches, we see a pivotal moment of tension. We see that God is going to do these things if these people don't change their ways. We see that God wants to reward them in these ways, but they have to step up to the plate and they have to be obedient and be faithful and be diligent and dedicated. And that's one of the reasons that we don't see this stuff is because of the tension. There's no real tension here. But the other reason I think that we have a hard time looking at the Church of Philadelphia, the church without tension, and not taking anything away from it or reading it and going, I'm not really sure what I'm supposed to learn from this, is because a lot of times, those moments where we deeply seek after God, they're normally predicated on tension that happens in our own lives, aren't they? Like, most of us have turned to Jesus in a time in our life where things were pretty bleak and pretty bad. And if we recall the times that we've been closest with God, it's after some major thing has happened. You or your spouse or somebody in your family has just been diagnosed with cancer. And it drives us to our knees seeking after God's will for our life, right? And seeking after God's healing of that person. Or you lose your job. Right, a lot of people lost their job in 2007, 2008, 2009, and if you were one of those people, you went, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Like, I've been doing this my whole life, and there's no jobs, there's no work. God, I need you to lead me. I need you to direct me. I have nowhere else to turn but to you. Right, as parents, we hit moments of tension in our lives where we go, I don't know where else to turn. I've tried everything else. I'm going to turn to God. And we can all think about those times that we have, where we've been forced, compelled to impulsively turn to God. But what we see with the Church of Philadelphia is they're not a group of people that have been compelled to turn to God because of something tragic that's happening in their life. They're responding to tragedies with faithful discipline and love towards each other and love towards God. They're responding to great things that are happening in their community, faithful discipline and a love for their brother and sister and a love for God demonstrated in how they serve their community. They're responding in times of blah, meh, in between, nothing good, nothing bad, just kind of living on the rails from city to city and all that in between time, and they're going, this is a good time for me to stop and turn to God. And they're doing it all the time. And it's an amazing encouragement to us because we have such a hard time, right? There's all this contrast of life of good and bad and in between. And it should be motivating us to say, God, In every situation, I want to be disciplined, and I want to listen to you, and I want to follow your call, and I want to love people the way that you call me to love people in the church, outside of the church, in my family, at my school, in my workplace. I don't want to experience tension and drop to my knees in worship of you and then have you fix the problem and then walk away and not talk to you again until something really bad happens again. That's not what God is calling us to. God is calling us to a relationship that's so much more powerful and so much greater. That goal of living godly lives in an attempt to please God and an attempt to compel others, to draw other people into his presence, to be able to experience the benefits of philia, brotherly and sisterly love in the name of Jesus. So when we're looking for something in the letter to this church at Philadelphia that we want to take away, that we want to emulate in our own lives, it goes all the way back to the introduction of this thing. It's the idea that if we live a life of dedication towards Jesus, we should be living a life that doesn't require us to make a formal introduction every time we interact with him. Because if I have to get down on my knees and go, God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's a great way to pray. But you know what God wants from us? He wants us to go, Abba, Father, Daddy. He wants us to have that relationship that's so intertwined with him in all times of our lives that we reach out to him in casual ways, and it doesn't mean that there's not authority and that there's not importance. It just means that there's a whole heck of a lot of trust in that relationship. And that's what the people in Philadelphia did, is they trusted in God regularly in ways that were inspirational to the people around them and to us today. And they expected opposition because God told them, I'm going to do these things in the lives of people who are opposing you. So if we're going to take away that we should seek to live a life that doesn't require us to make a formal introduction to God every time we reach out to him, we should also be seeking to live a life that expects opposition and seeks God in the midst of those things, in response and in preparation. I'm not going to tell you that living a life dedicated to Jesus is going to take away all your problems, right? We're not a prosperity theory church. We're not a church that believes that the more you pray, the more money you make, right? That's not who we are. We're not that. And that's not what we see here. We see God say very clearly to the church of Smyrna, you're doing everything right and you're still gonna experience consequences. But I am gonna say that sometimes it's exactly what God does, is he takes the dedicated faithful and he protects them from things that otherwise they may have to experience. And if I'm going to roll the dice on something, if I can roll the dice in a way that allows me to follow God and to maybe experience protection from some of these things, that's not a bad gamble. Philadelphia was protected from this hour of trial, right? It's exactly what God does. He protects us from the hour of trial that comes after we die. We all have to stand and face judgment. We're all going to have to account for our actions and our sins. Thankfully, we have Jesus who comes in and goes, you know what? Yeah, they did those things, but they did they're mine. They belong to me. My name is written on their hearts. Their name is written in the book of life. So those things don't matter. So really, in a way, that's exactly what a life lived in dedication to Christ is. It's protection. Salvation. We're being saved from something. And if the best way that we can manifest our salvation to people around us is to live in philia, brotherly love, fondness, and affection for people so that they can better experience the name of Jesus Christ, isn't that a really good reason to do it? Because there's protection there, because there's restoration there, because there's a rescuing that happens there. So my encouragement for all of you this week, for every one of us, is that we would seek to live a life in close contact with Jesus. That we would seek to live a life in a way that allows us to know when he's calling and not have to make formal introductions when we call him. that we can live in ways that allow us to say, Dad, I've got something going on and I need to talk to you about it. And he doesn't say, whoa, let's back up. Let's get formal. Let's talk about the authority. Let's look at the things in your life that you need to change before we have those conversations. And it's not that God works linearly that way, but when we see the example of these other churches, we know he feels that way. God wants us regularly in communion with him, in communication with him, experiencing the blessing and the glory of his salvation every single day. God also wants us to be ready to see him do amazing things in our lives. As we walk through tough circumstances in our lives, times of life that bring lots of tension, he wants us to reach out to him. As we walk through the good times in our lives, he wants us to celebrate him, and he wants to celebrate with us. And during those in-between times, he wants us to stay dedicated for our sake as well as for the sake of other people that we are in relationship with. Let's pray. God, we lift you up this morning, Lord, and we come to you not with desire for a formal introduction. God, we know you. We know your call. We know your power. We know your authority. But God, more than that, we know your heart. And we seek your desires for our own lives. We seek your intervention in those hard times, God. And we seek your involvement as we celebrate the good things that are being done. And during the rest of the time, God, strengthen us. Make us like the church at Philadelphia, a church who loves one another, a church who loves our community and attempt to share Jesus with them. God, we're thankful for your words to these churches. God, we're thankful for everything we have to learn from these churches. We're thankful that it can be instructional for us as a body of believers, God, that call ourselves down to our church, but also for each of us in our hearts individually, God. That you have things that you want us to change in our lives or things that you want us to continue to strive for even though they're hard. Things you want us to teach people around us using words sometimes but always through our example. God, we thank you for your graciousness as we make mistakes, as we kind of fumble through what it means to better serve you, Lord. May we all strive this week to be able to live lives that don't require formal introduction, but allow us to come to you and say, God, my father, my dad, I love you. Thank you for investing in me. Thank you for leading me. Thank you for teaching me. We love you, God. We lift you up. In your name, amen. The final thing that I want to leave you with this morning is if you saw on Facebook, we've